courageous faith. Now, just before we get into that, just wanted to share with you a thought here. Today, for my wife, it's a sad day for my wife because our calico cat named Callie may not be alive when we get home. Now, the thought I had on this cat was, I'm more of a dog person. The cats came along because I love Sandra, and she loves cats. So, and I'm always kind to them. I prefer dogs. This cat was a pest to me. It was determined to win me over. Now, Sandra would have gladly taken this cat, but I would have both dogs, one on this side, one on the other, and that cat would crawl over them just to get up there and pester me. So I'm always annoyed with that, and now the cat is leaving. And by the terms of the vets who see cats, this was one of the most beautiful calico cats they had ever seen, which is quite a statement from the vets. But my thought is, now that that cat is gone, kind of miss her. More so with people. Our time here is short. Don't let an opportunity go by where you have some time to appreciate someone. So just a quick thought there. And you can be with Sandra to comfort her. A courageous faith is what we put the lesson on today. Today, we are looking at a great man of faith and courage. This man had the privilege of being, as far as we know, the first Christian martyr. We are looking at Dave Stephan. Dave does not like this name to be pronounced Stephen. Unfortunately, in some parts of the country, when I looked it up, they do say Stephen. Phonically, Dave is right. There is no V in here. But you know how English is. Names can be pronounced differently. But we will pronounce him Stephan. The Greek word is Stephanos. So Dave is probably right as far as the Greek word goes. Biblically, if you look at Acts 6, verse 5, the problem in Acts 6 was there were widows being overlooked. And the apostles said, if we spend all our time taking care of all these widows, there's not going to be enough time to do the word. So they appointed 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, and faith. So 7 good men. Now, you'll read on a lot of commentaries, and they will say, the first deacons. Do you see the word deacon here? A deacon comes from the Greek word that simply means servant. Were they servants of the church? Well, they certainly were. Were they officially put in? I'm not sure about that, because you'll find their duties beyond what a normal deacons would be. Deacons are generally put into a local congregation. They're not usually thought of as evangelists, especially going to other congregations. These men only stayed in place a short time. So I'm not really sure if they were deacons or not. Maybe they were. We have no way of knowing. All I know is we need to be careful about not saying something that maybe the Bible didn't say. If the Bible didn't say it, we can say, did they do the work of a deacon? Yes. But all of you, in a sense, are doing the work of a deacon because you're all servants of the church. But a deacon was an official position with qualifications, so we'll not drag that out any longer. So 7 men were included, and Stephan is one of them. Historically, he was proclaimed by these verses, all 7 of them, as being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen, verse 5, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So he was declared by God historically as full of faith and wisdom. So he's one of those men to care for the women. These men, as I mentioned, received an additional blessing. Why? Why, here at first, if you're reading this for the first time, this won't mean much. But it says the apostles laid hands on them. Now, in that time, laying hands on someone was a way of appointing you. Like in the knights, when a knight became a knight, the king took the sword and put on their shoulders. That was a way of appointing him. Laying on of hands was a common way of just appointing someone. But when the apostles did it, it became something different. Immediately, up until this time, the only ones doing signs and wonders were the apostles. If you look in the text and follow the text, they were in fact held in high esteem because of the things they did. However, once they lay hands on these men, I want you to know that both Stephen and Philip are accounted for doing signs and wonders after this. Why? It isn't revealed until Acts chapter 8, when a man who was a sorcerer is converted. He sees the signs that Philip was doing, Acts 8, verse 13, and he was amazed. This was a man that astounded people with his great deeds, but he was amazed at what Philip did. Now the apostles realized that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit in this special way. They were baptized, so they had the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have the special way where you could do other things. So they sent, Acts 8, verse 14, Peter and John to them. And when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit in this way. And what does Simon the sorcerer do? Acts 8, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Of course, Peter and John are astounded, Peter especially, that he would try to buy the whole gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And he said, you're going to perish, while he repented. The laying on of hands, it says in Acts 8, verse 18, was the way that they distributed the gifts to others. That's how other people, other than the apostles, started doing great things. So of these men, Stephen is one of them, a great man, and we're going to find a courageous man. But there's some sad things here. Let's begin with treacherous lies. So, Stephen, as we know, was a man full of faith and power. The apostles also gave him the power to do great signs. If you look at Acts 6, and we're reading at verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So the Jewish leaders were unable to stand against the wisdom and the Holy Spirit that Stephen had, according to chapter 6, verse 10. And what do you do when you're losing an argument to your opponent? Hopefully you're humble, and if they're right, you say, thank God I've learned this. But you know, not many people do that. It is possible. A man that was powerful, eloquent in Scripture, his name was Apollos. Two members took him aside when he was teaching inaccurately on baptism, because he knew only the baptism of John, which was outdated. John did not teach, the Baptist did not teach, that in baptism you're united with the death and resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus hadn't come, he hadn't died, and he hadn't resurrected. So his baptism, the teaching, was outdated. Not the mold, because John immersed, but the teaching. Apollos was so humble, he allowed himself to be corrected. But oh, Satan, Satan tempts us. When our opponent has us and we're wrong, Satan attempts us to attack and destroy. And we see that in our world today, not only in Christian beliefs, if you differ in any way, instead of with love coming to the Scriptures to see what God teaches, they attack each other. The political world is full of fighting. We should be able to come together and discuss our differences politically without attacking each other. After all, these politics aren't going to go with us in heaven. They have some importance here, but they're not going to go there. So why are we fighting and even sometimes killing one another over these things? Yes, Satan tempts us to attack and destroy, and this is what they did. How did they attack Stephen? Acts chapter 6, verse 11. They secretly induced men to say that we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they accused him of blaspheming Moses and God, and how could this come about? They may have twisted words of Stephen, which were truth. Yes, Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You see, they were twisting the words of Stephen and saying, you're teaching people to just destroy and stomp and walk all over the laws of Moses, which were from God, as they viewed it, which was true. God did give that to Moses. But what they don't understand is before the law of Moses, before the covenant was made with Moses, there was another covenant. You know it. Genesis chapter 12. God made a covenant with Abraham that in his seed, how many nations? All nations would be blessed, not just a Jewish nation. Now, in order for that to come about, though, man had sinned. And you see, you can't be in God's presence if you sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. So if in your lifetime, your entire lifetime, you sin once, unfortunately, with no Savior, that's once too many. You can never make up for it. Yet we sin multiple times a day. Our sin record is so great by the time we get done with life that it is a debt that could never be paid. But Jesus, when he came and died on the cross, took that. Now that was the covenant with Moses, not with Abraham. In his seed, all nations would be blessed. To bring that about, though, he said that one would come through the line of Abraham. So he brought the Jewish nation, gave them a law to bring them to Christ. Galatians 3 says the law became a tutor to bring us to Christ. And this is what they twisted to saying, oh, he's blaspheming Moses. They also went farther. They set up false witnesses. False means these things were not true. See, if you disagree with someone, you attack their character. You put them down, and then you'll be viewed as right. And they didn't want to be wrong in front of their followers. So they set up false witnesses saying he spoke blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. What were they accusing him of? This place is the temple. So they were flatly accusing Stephen that he was saying Jesus would destroy the temple and change the laws of Moses. You see, that wasn't exactly true the way they were putting it. The temple would eventually be destroyed in 70 AD when Rome came and attacked. They destroyed everything. But you see, the temple would no longer be valid when the spiritual temple was given. There was always, according to Hebrews, the physical temple, and all that was just a mere image of the heavenly tabernacle, which is something that we can all be a part of. Every year, the high priest went to offer sacrifices for himself and the people. Those sacrifices could never take away sin. If it could, they could have stopped offering them. But Jesus, when he came and went to the heavenly tabernacle, the one whose picture all this looked forward to, he took it away once for all with his death. And that's what they were missing. If you look at what I got here, do the law expose sin? What was the purpose of the law? To show the people they were sinners. They had a law. They couldn't keep it. What are they going to do? That led them to Jesus, who fulfilled the law's idea that sin must be atoned for. His death atoned for sin and took it away. Now I want you to notice something interesting about Stephen here. Stephen, as Dave calls him. Tell me if you have any ideas on this, because I've seen different ideas. But you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 15, when they're accusing him, all of a sudden they look steadfastly at him, and he had the face as the face of an angel. Oh, what's the face of an angel? Has anyone seen an angel? In the Bible, angels as men appeared to people. Likely that was not their heavenly look. They may have just taken on that form so that we could see them. Hebrews says that angels are spirits. They are a spirit creature. You know, each of us has a spirit. Our spirit. God made us with it. Can you see your spirit? Jesus to Nicodemus described the spirit as like a wind. Can you actually see the wind with your naked eye? But yet you see the effects of it. So I don't know what an angel's face looks like. It could be the idea when God shows his glory, so often it's shown with great light. When people come in the presence of God, Isaiah, when he came in the presence of God, there was all this great things happened. The building shook. You see fire. You see great light. Maybe it just means that the face was glowing and shining so that they knew they would have identified it as an angel. So that could be the meaning. But if you have some other idea, you can let me know. At this point begins the sermon. Stephen goes into a sermon. So we're at Acts chapter 7, where he gives this. What prompts this? Acts chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest. So Now remember, there was only one high priest. All the priests were descendants of Aaron. Of those priests, they would pick out to lead one who would be the high priest. There could only be one. This is the one that once a year went in to offer sacrifice both for himself and for the people. Who's our high priest now? Of a more perfect tabernacle, it's Jesus. So Jesus is our high priest now. What causes Stephen to speak is the high priest says, Acts 7 verse 1, are these things? What things? The last that they spoke of was the charges against Stephen. Are these charges true, is what he's saying. And Stephen goes into a sermon, bringing them into God's plan. He brings them back to the call of Abraham. So his sermon begins with the call of Abraham, Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. There were several promises to Abraham. He was promised that in his seed they would make a great nation. In his seed, all nations would be blessed. Also, there was a promise of the land of Canaan was going to go to Abraham's descendants, eventually the Israelite people. So if you read through these verses, that's what he starts out of, that God called Abraham, told him to get out of your country. I'm going to bring you to a place I will show you. So in Genesis chapter 12, you see God appearing to Abraham, who was called Abram there. And he said, all right, leave everything you've known and go to an unknown land where you know no one. Now, he didn't say all that, but that's when he called them, that's what's going to happen. Abraham had to leave everything he knew to go to a land that would be given to him. So I note that the land was given to Abraham as a gift from God. He didn't earn it. Yes, Abraham was a righteous man, but that's not how he got it. He didn't earn it. It was a gift. So as a gift, guess what? God could thus take it back anytime he wanted to if they didn't behave. And it's going to be given on conditions. If you are faithful, God will keep them fruitful in the land. If they were not, then he would bring them into bondage. Now, as we have this promise, I want to note, I will give you this land. But Stephen goes on to say, Abraham didn't even step a foot in that land. So he, as far as being given, he was there, but he was not even given a foot. So what does this mean? It meant that Abraham's descendants to Isaac would receive the land. He goes on to say that eventually Israel is going to be in bondage to a nation. And guess what? God will eventually judge that nation. What was that nation? That was Babylon. Now, Israel split into northern and southern. And the northern was actually taken out by Assyria. But he's looking long range with this prophecy. He's not even dealing with that. It's most likely Babylon that he's got in mind here, as that would be the last, that would be the nation that Judah would fall to. What happens next? Well, they don't get the land right away. They're going to be in bondage for Egypt. So that's the next part of this captivity in Egypt. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. How'd they get into that? They were in Canaan, and Abraham wasn't given a foot, but it's supposed to go to his descendants, and now they're in Egypt. Well, you see, this is how that happened. Through a lot of things, a lot of sin took place, things that don't, the Bible records things as it was. But Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and it's through Jacob, whose name is going to be changed to Israel, that God's promises would come. He had 12 children through multiple wives because they had all this fighting between them. He was supposed to be asked for one, but was given another. And they have this competition between them, so they throw their handmaids in to try to outdo each other. So a very terrible scene. But God worked through all that. No matter how bad things are, God can work through it. That's what I see there. These brothers became jealous of Joseph because Joseph and Benjamin were the only two by the one that Jacob wanted in the first place, the favored wife. It went to the children. They fought each other. He favored Joseph. He gave him a coat of many colors. Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers, and they hated him. And they were jealous, so they sold him into slavery. But guess what? God used that as a way of bringing them into Egypt. And they were blessed until a king rose up who didn't know Joseph. Oh, these people, these Israelites are so many. They'll come and they'll take all our land. We better do something. So then that's where Moses comes in. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 36, Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. So we're going to pick up the pace here a little bit. Egypt is fearful of the growing population, so they're killing the male babies. That's how Moses is going to end up in Pharaoh's household. His split identity then, because he was raised in Pharaoh's household, led to conflicts. He sees them injuring his countrymen, and he's got to make a stand. These conflicts forced Moses to flee into Egypt, where 40 years later, in a burning bush, a bush that burns but isn't consumed, God calls Moses and said, "I'm sending you to lead the people." And Moses said, "Who am I?" So he's very humble. But moving on. God did all that, but what did Israel do? Acts chapter 7, verses 37 through 43, he records they rejected Moses and God. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, prophesied of Jesus, a prophet like him who would arise. Moses was a mediator with the people between God and man, and Jesus, a prophet like Moses, was the perfect mediator. This prophet, Stephen says, the Messiah, was with Israel in the wilderness and Moses on Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law. Now, how he was there, I'm not sure of. It might be just through the message. Maybe his presence was there in some way. Because Jesus, like God, his presence is everywhere. But Stephen records that he was there. And Israel disobeyed God, the law, and thus the Messiah, when they chose idolatry by asking Aaron to make gods for them. So therefore, God gave them over to idolatry. So that's what you see taking place in these verses. If you move on to the true tabernacle, Acts 7, verses 44 through 50, the fathers had the tabernacle until David. David wanted to build the house for God, but God said, "No, I'm going to build you a house." Solomon did build a physical house, but guess what? God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Acts chapter 7, 48 through 50. Stephen may have been preaching to them about this temple, a spiritual temple of God that would replace the physical tabernacle where Jew and Gentile would be one. And that's what caused them to say he's blaspheming. What is the conclusion? Look at what he says in verse 51. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your fathers. And which prophet did they not persecute? They even killed them, and they killed the just one, that's Jesus, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers of." They betrayed and murdered Jesus. They forced Pilate's hand to kill him. He says, "You received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it." The very law that they said was so precious, they didn't keep themselves. And Jesus said of them, "Do as they say, but not as they do. For they say, and they do not do." And then we have the first Christian martyr. As you get to verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Oh, we've heard that word before. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends out of heaven. Tongues as of fire are on the apostles' heads. They speak languages they've never studied. And they preach. Peter preaches. This is what Joel spoke of. He tells them of Jesus. This is the Jesus God has raised, and you killed him. And they were cut to the heart. Acts 2, verse 37, their response: "What must we do?" But here they're cut to the heart. And instead of saying, "What must we do?" they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Ooh. I don't know how to gnash my teeth. But it just means that they're grinding against him, angry. "We're not going to do what you said. How dare you come and defile? We're the ones that have the law. How dare you come up against us?" They were angry with him. And now the point of his life is ending, and God gives him a great honor because Stephen looks up in the air and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to know that every other place that I know in Scripture where it talks about Jesus at the right hand of God, it pictures him sitting. Why is he standing? I think he was standing in honor of the first Christian martyr to come home. They stoned Stephen with Saul, who becomes Paul. But at this point, he's all in approval. He watches their clothes. And later on, he says, "When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now, Saul, who became Paul, knew that was sinful later on. In fact, he said, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst there is." Sometimes there's some pretty bad people. But all I can say is that's how, because he killed Christians, he felt, "I'm the worst." But yet Jesus appeared so that he could be saved. They stoned Stephen with Saul watching. And what does he do? He says two things. As these stones are hitting him, I can see that'd be pretty painful. He says, "Lord, receive my spirit." So like Paul said, "I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. Behold, there is a crown of righteousness not for me, and not only me, but all those who serve faithfully." He knew that his reward was there. And the second astounding thing that he says is he asked God to forgive the people for killing him. Greater love I've seldom experienced. I do know of a case in Texas where a brother in the church, a police lady coming off work, came into his place thinking it was hers and pulled out her revolver and shot him. They persecuted her. She was, by persecution, I mean she faced up to what she had done. They sentenced her, and they have that period where the accused gets to meet the accusers. And when they were there, the man's brother said, "I forgive you." And the mother said, "I'm not there yet, but maybe someday I'll have the faith of my son." She wasn't quite there yet. No, he goes home to God and says, "Forgive them for what they do." There's another one that says that. Remember, on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One thing that may have helped with that mercy is that it was felt that it was done in ignorance. I got here, imagine the faith that Stephen has. He prays for this forgiveness. This is a man of great love, courage, and faith. He stands as a challenge to every generation. I want us to note here, in the 1960s, Martin Luther King died what was considered a martyr's death. Now, I want to say right now, I don't necessarily condone everything Martin Luther King taught. I'm not sure if he taught the obedience to the gospel that I see in Scripture, where you come through faith and baptism. He tended to lean towards the idea that if you believe, it ends there. I don't recall any teachings of the one church, but he courageously died for his faith. In the same line, last week, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And I do not necessarily agree with everything he taught. I don't even know everything he taught. I know he was well received and he would go and speak in places, and he had a dramatic influence on young people. But I'm not sure that he again taught the gospel or the church. But his death is tragic, and I admire his stand for his beliefs. I believe, like I said, that we should be able to get together, discuss our differences without killing each other. Now, church isn't the place for discussing political differences, because we're into spiritual things here. But there is a place where you should be able to come together and say, "This is what I believe." And the other person says, "Well, this is what I believe." And you can even argue with each other, but go home friends. So that's my thought. And my last thought is, these men died for their faith. Charlie Kirk, Martin Luther King. Stephen is a biblical character. He died for his faith. Do we have the faith, if it took meant it, to die for ours? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. The Bible describes, do you become a Christian just like they did on Pentecost? You believe that message, you repent of sins, you go down in the water, you're born again. You can do that. If you're here and haven't obeyed and want to, we will do that for you. If you are a Christian but have just sinned, you just need to repent. If you need to come, you can come right now. And I'm already at the closing song. 646, Onward, Christian Soldiers.